Memorial Day, which falls on the last Monday of May, honors the men and women who died while serving in the American military. According to History.com, originally known as Decoration Day, it originated in the years following the Civil War and became an official federal holiday back in 1971. Many Americans observe Memorial Day by visiting cemeteries or memorials, holding family gatherings, and participating in parades. Unofficially, at least, it marks the beginning of summer. Memorial Day was originally known as Decoration Day because it was a time set aside to honor the nation's Civil War dead by decorating their graves. It was first widely observed on May 30th, 1868, to honor the sacrifice of Civil War soldiers by proclamation of General John Logan of the Grand Army of the Republic, an organization of former sailors and soldiers. On May 5th, 1968, Logan declared in General Order No. 11 that the 30th of May, 1868, is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the last rebellion, and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet, churchyard in the land. In this observance, no form of ceremony is prescribed, but posts and comrades will, in their own way, arrange such fitting services and testimonials of respect as circumstances may permit. During the first celebration of Decoration Day, General James Garfield made a speech at Arlington National Cemetery, after which 5,000 participants helped to decorate the graves of more than 20,000 Union and Confederate soldiers buried in that cemetery. The 1868 celebration was inspired by local observances of the day in several towns throughout America that had taken place in the 3 years since the Civil War. In fact, several northern and southern cities claimed to be the birthplace of Memorial Day, including Columbus, Mississippi, Macon, Georgia, Richmond, Virginia, Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania, and Carbondale, Illinois. But in 1966, the federal government, under the direction of President Lyndon Johnson, declared Waterloo, New York, the official birthplace of Memorial Day. They chose Waterloo, which had first celebrated the day on May 5, 1866, because the town had made Memorial Day an annual community-wide event during which businesses closed and residents decorated the graves of soldiers with flowers and flags. By the late 1800s, many communities across the country had begun to celebrate Memorial Day, and after World War I, observances also began to honor those who had died in all of America's wars. So, as I said, in 1971, Congress declared Memorial Day a national holiday to be celebrated the last Monday in the month of May. Today, Memorial Day is celebrated at Arlington National Cemetery with a ceremony in which a small American flag is placed on every grave. Also, it's customary for the president or the vice president to give a speech honoring the contributions of the dead and lay a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Now, just as our nation remembers its past and the victories that were won by the heroic efforts of others, so too the nation of Israel had its own Memorial Day to remember the extraordinary victories that God had given them. Around the year, about 1400 BC, after the land of Canaan had been conquered and divided and the Lord had given Israel rest from all of her enemies, its leader Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel together for a special day of remembrance. And let's turn again to that in Joshua chapter 24. The site of Israel's Memorial Day was the city of Shechem, which is about 41 miles north of Jerusalem, in the pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Shechem was a very significant place for the people of Israel. It was in this town that Abraham first received the promise that God would give his offspring the land of Canaan. It was at Shechem that Jacob buried all the foreign gods that his household had brought with them from the country of Leah and Rachel. So, for the Israelites, the city of Shechem was a place of promise and purification. On Israel's Memorial Day, Joshua challenged the people to think about how God had kept his promises and how they once again needed to purify themselves as God's chosen ones. On that eventful day, Israel's leader gave to his people three very important things. First, a message to remind. You see in verses 1 through 13 that Joshua reminded the nation how much the God of Israel had done for them. To begin with, in verses 2 through 4, he brought back to their memory what the Lord did in the days of Abraham, how he had chosen and taken their patriarch out of a world of idolatry, led him to the fruitful land of Canaan, and then blessed him with children and grandchildren. Next, in verses 5 through 10, the son of Nun reviewed what Yahweh had done for the Hebrew people in the days of Moses, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, defeating the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, sustaining them in the desert, destroying their enemies, and making them the recipients of many blessings. Then, in verses 11 through 13, Joshua reminded the Israelites what the Lord had done for them in the days of his leadership, bringing them across the Jordan River, fighting for them and giving them victory after victory after victory, and finally giving them land, cities, and produce that they did nothing to acquire. In all of this, Joshua wanted his people to never forget the faithfulness of God in their nation's history as well as their present lives. And I believe that, like the nation of Israel, there is a tendency within the spiritual nation of Christendom to forget about all that God has done for us in the past. I also believe that from time to time, we need to be reminded of our spiritual history and to be taken back to the days when God did some pretty extraordinary things in our lives. I mean, think about it. For those of us here who know Christ, there was a day before the foundation of this world when God chose us. He called us, like Abraham, to be his son or daughter. He predestined us to be his children and end up in a promised land called heaven. In addition, even though you and I were very sinful and chose to live as slaves of sin in an evil kingdom ruled by a pharaoh of sorts named Satan, God in his great love sent us a divine deliverer named Jesus to rescue us. He defeated our enemy by his shed blood. And when we believed it was only he that could rescue us from our bondage to sin, Christ Jesus set us free. And he set us in a new direction toward the eternal promised land. Amen. And what's more, even though you and I have occasionally wandered, and the Lord has given us numerous victories. Victory over temptation. Victory over spiritual attack, victory over all kinds of adversity in life. And if that's not enough, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Forgiveness of sin, regeneration, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification, and the list goes on and on and on. Like the nation of Israel, we too need to be reminded that God has been so good. God has been so faithful to us. As citizens of his kingdom and holy nation, you and I must never forget our miraculous spiritual history and always be filled with gratitude. It's gratitude that prompted an old man to visit an old broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. It's said that every Friday night until his death in 1973, that this man would return walking slowly and slightly stooped with a large bucket of shrimp. And the seagulls would flock to this old man, and then he would feed them from his bucket. You see, many years before, in October of 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission, flying a B-17 to deliver a very important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. But on that day, there was an unexpected detour which would hurl Captain Eddie into the most harrowing adventure of his life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. It said that fuel ran dangerously low, and the men ditched their plane in the ocean. And for nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water and the weather, the scorching heat. They spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their rafts. The largest raft was 9 by 5, the biggest shark 10 feet long. But of all their enemies at sea, one proved most formidable: starvation. 8 days out, their rations were long gone or destroyed by the salt water. And they knew it would take a miracle to sustain them. And a miracle occurred. In Captain Eddie's own words, he writes, "Cherry," that was the B-17 pilot, Captain William Cherry, "read the service that afternoon, and we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. And with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out the glare of the sun, I dozed off." And then Captain Rickenbacker wrote this: "Something landed on my head. I knew that it was a seagull, but I don't know how I knew. And everyone else knew, too. And no one said a word, but peering out from under the hat brim without moving my head, I could see the expression on my buddies' faces. And they were staring at that seagull, because the goal meant food, if I could catch it. And the rest, as they say, is history. Captain Eddie caught the seagull. Its flesh was eaten by the men. Its intestines were used for bait to catch fish. The survivors were sustained and their hopes renewed because of a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, offered itself as a sacrifice." You know that Captain Eddie made it, and you also know now that he never forgot. Because every Friday evening, about sunset, on a lonely stretch along the eastern Florida seacoast, you could see an old man walking white-haired, bushy-eyed-browed, slightly bent, his bucket filled with shrimp to feed the gulls. To remember that one which, on a day-long pass, gave itself without a struggle, like manna in the wilderness. I think sometimes as Christians, we need to stop, as our song said this morning, to stop along life's dark road and look back. And although it might have been winding and steep at times, we can see how God directed us by his faithfulness, how God has delivered us, how God has led us, the blessings he's bestowed upon us, the victories he has won, and the encouragement he has given. You see, sometimes we face difficulties and we forget God's past faithfulness. And all we see is the detours or the dangerous paths. But look back and remember, and you will see the joy of victory, the challenge of the climb, and the presence of your traveling companion who has never left you nor forsaken you. Notice that after Joshua gave the people of Israel a message to remind, he gave them a challenge to choose. In light of all the Lord had done, notice that the leader said to the Israelites in verse 15, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. On Israel's Memorial Day, Joshua challenged the people of Israel to make a decision. He told them to spiritually make up their minds. He instructed them to do a comparative analysis of the gods and decide who they were really going to follow. Either the gods of popular culture or the God of creation. Notice next that he asked them to make that decision individually, to choose for themselves. Not to make that choice based upon what other people were doing, but upon what they personally believed to be the right choice. And then Joshua told them to make that decision immediately, that day. Not tomorrow or next week or next year, but on that day. There was a sense of urgency in Joshua's challenge. Choose which God you will personally worship and serve today. Our Lord and Savior taught that in the choice of gods, we can't have it both ways. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Which God will you choose to serve today? The American idols of our culture? Riches, beauty, power, pleasure, popularity, sports, self, entertainment? Or the one true God of creation and salvation? Jesus Christ. That choice is critically important for a couple of reasons. First, because it will impact your family and your extended family. A man by the name of Max Jukes lived in the state of New York. Max Jukes did not believe in Jesus Christ, and he refused to take his children to church ever. Even when they asked him to go. Max Jukes had 1,026 descendants. 200 were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years. 190 of them were prostitutes. 680 of them were admitted alcoholics. His family, Max Jukes, has thus far cost the state of New York millions of dollars. For all intents and purposes, they have made little or no contribution to the betterment of our society. On the other hand, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher, lived at the very same time as Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards loved the Lord, and he made certain that his children were in church every Sunday as he served the Lord to the best of his ability. Jonathan Edwards had 929 descendants. Of those, 430 were pastors. 96 became university presidents. 75 authored books. 5 were selected representatives. And 2 became U.S. senators. 1 became vice president of the United States of America. His family has not cost the state $1, but has contributed immeasurably. You see, who you choose to serve is critical because it will impact future generations. But secondly, who you choose to serve will impact where you spend eternity. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father God except through me. And it's extremely important that we choose to trust Christ for forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life while we have the time to make that choice. Evangelist D.L. Moody said that his greatest mistake, occurred on October 8th, 1871. On that night in Farwell Hall, his message was based upon Pilate's question, "What shall I then do with Jesus?" And as he concluded his sermon, Moody said, "I wish that you would seriously consider this subject, for next Sunday we will speak about the cross, and at that time I'll ask you, what will you do with Jesus?" His song leader, Ira Sankey, sang the closing hymn, which included the lines, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly, the storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." The story says that the hymn was never finished. For while Ira Sankey was singing, there was the rush and roar of fire engines on the street outside. And that was the night of the great Chicago fire, which almost destroyed the entire city. And before the next day, Chicago lay in ashes. D.L. Moody said, "I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation." My friends, the time to believe in the gospel is now. Have you made that choice? To trust Jesus as your Savior and serve Him as your Lord? Or are you thinking that you're going to have some more time to make that decision? Please don't put that choice off. As has been said, many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour die at 10:30. In the text, we see that the nation of Israel made that right decision. Notice they replied to Joshua in verse 18, "We too will serve the Lord because He is our God." However, Joshua's desire was for them to make more than some quick, emotional, or manipulated choice. Joshua wanted them to understand that serving the Lord was a life-changing decision. In verses 19 through 21, we see him actually challenging their level of commitment, saying, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God." And yet, in spite of that deep level of commitment that Joshua was calling for, the people once again said, "We will serve the Lord." And it's after the nation of Israel personally and publicly made that decision that Joshua explained what choosing to serve the Lord entailed. In verse 23, he told the people, notice, to do two things. First, to throw away the foreign gods that they were tolerating, and secondly, to yield their hearts to the Lord. Joshua made it really clear to the crowd that if they were serious about choosing to serve the Lord, it would mean cleaning up their lives from idols and then changing their behavior. And that is the very same response that Jesus Christ expects from His followers today. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae these words, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is," he says, "idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." You see, if we say, "I will serve Jesus Christ," church attendance is not enough. And having a head full of Bible knowledge is not enough. And speaking a bunch of Christianese is not enough. Jesus wants our complete allegiance with absolutely no idols in our closets. He wants us to remove all those things in our lives which compete against His holy agenda of righteousness and holiness. And he wants the kind of servants who are completely willing to obey his commands. In fact, our Lord Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it really means to choose to serve the Lord. Finally, after Joshua gave the nation of Israel a message to remind and a challenge to choose, he gave them a covenant to remember. In verses 25 through 27, Joshua renewed the Mosaic covenant, Israel's agreement to live in obedience to the law of God. Then, to make sure that God's people remembered their commitment that day, Joshua wrote down their agreement in the book of the law and set up a very large stone as a witness of their choice to faithfully serve the Lord. You see, he wanted the nation to be held accountable and never forget the decision they had made on that day. I've often wondered if we Christians might be more faithful to Jesus Christ if we formalized our commitments in that way. I think it's way too easy to walk the aisle of a church, rededicate our lives at camp, or to make a decision at a men or women's conference and not follow through with it. There's little accountability in the church today to remind us of the spiritual decisions that we have made. This morning, I want to challenge you to do something if you've never done it before. To remember your commitment to serve the Lord. If it's your personal desire, not based upon what people around you are doing, but if you really want to do this, would you write down in your Bible, either in the margin of Joshua 24 or in the front or back of your Bible, these words: as for me, I will serve the Lord. Or as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord, making that a family commitment. And after you have written that down, would you write your name and then write down today's date, May 29th, 2011, as a witness of your choice, a witness of your decision. Why do you do this? So that you can personally remember the covenant that you've made today. Let this year's Memorial Day be not only the time where you remember those who have died for your earthly freedom, but also the day when you remember the Savior who died for your eternal freedom. And let this be a day that you can look back on years from now and say, on May 29th, 2011, I made a choice to remove the idols from my life, to get rid of them, to not serve them anymore, to yield my life to Jesus Christ and say to him, I will serve you and you alone, Lord.